Why don't we ask for the Lord's help as we prepare to dive into his word, and then we'll jump on in. All right? Father in heaven, we come, we again ask for your help. We thank you for the blessing of singing and baptism testimonies. We thank you for the blessing of seeing new creatures in Christ, the miracle of the new birth on display. We praise you, O Lord. As we come to your word, we ask, Lord, would it have its work done in our lives, that even as we start this summer series together, you might teach us, equip us, help us, maybe even correct us, O Lord. If we are wrong in our thinking, we want the Bible to correct it. So help us tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bible tonight, and I want to first begin somewhere maybe you're not expecting to go. If you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our study tonight is entitled In the Beginning. In a minute, we'll get into Genesis chapter 1, but I want to begin first in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And up front, I do want to say our study this summer will be unique, will be a little different. If I could term it this way, it will be part sermon, part lecture, part Bible study. We want to work through some of these things together, and in particular, as we work through Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3, we want to understand what these passages say. At the same time, with many worldview issues that confront us and collide with us on a daily basis, we want to evaluate them. We want to examine them. We want to make sure that we understand rightly what the Bible says as it interacts with many things that face us today. So starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in a moment we'll get to it, but I want to tell you first something that took place 2 years ago, a crisis that occurred that was on the brink of catastrophe that I think for many of us escaped our attention. 2 years ago in Northern California, at a place known as Oroville Dam, a crisis occurred that, as I said, it almost was a major catastrophe. This dam was built in 1968. It's the tallest dam in America, 770 feet high. Backing up or behind this dam is Lake Oroville. The significance is that it is a major reservoir providing water for much of the state of California. California is unique. Most people live in Southern California, and so much of the water is taken from Northern California and through a series of canals and pumps and lots of things. That water is moved on down, pumped down to Southern California. So this dam and this lake is very significant in that state. It serves as a major water supply source as well as hydroelectric energy purposes. In fact, according to the State Water Project in California, this is the single most important reservoir in the state. So 2 years ago, specifically February 2017, California was in a unique year, one of the wettest years on record. And within this very tight window, they had record rainfall. And as the rain fell there in Northern California, at this dam and with the reservoirs, the water rose, they needed to begin to release water down the main spillway. Think of a large, very large concrete driveway that they would direct the water down. And normally they would do this through a series of controlled releases. And with the rain and with the water increasing, of course, they're needing to release the water to make sure that the water doesn't go over the top. So they began to do this, but they noticed, as they began to do this, the flow of water down this main spillway was irregular. It was unusual. And so they had to stop to investigate. As they did so and they investigated this spillway, which, by the way, the length of just the spillway is 3,000 feet. Now, the span of two Golden Gate bridges, the width is 178 feet across, think a 12-lane highway. When they stopped the spillway and they examined it, they found about in the middle, a large crater had formed spanning almost the entire width of the spillway. Big problem, because the water then was being redirected in a different area. The concrete lining in this one section was almost completely destroyed. Water was escaping down the side, beginning to erode the area. And again, the dilemma that they faced was they need to release water as the water's increasing, but if they release too much too quickly, the entire spillway is going to go up. The concrete is going to erode. The entire spillway will be damaged. They're going to face a major, major problem. Well, one day passes. Second day passes. Third day passes. The water continued to rise. You reach February 11th, 2017. The water rose so high that officials then needed to enact the emergency spillway, something that in its 60-year history had never been done before. Water begins to pour over this emergency spillway. The problem, though, is as it begins to go down this emergency spillway, basically down a hillside, the entire hillside begins to slowly erode. So not only do they have this issue with the main spillway, but now the emergency spillway is beginning to rapidly erode. And as it's beginning to rapidly erode, they're facing the real possibility that this entire emergency spillway might collapse. And if it were to collapse in an instant, you have a 30-foot wall of water almost 2,000 feet in length, immediately heading down the hillside. Because of this, they were needing to enforce a mandatory evacuation. Close to 200,000 people down below in the nearby towns were ordered out. They tried to increase the flow on the main spillway, even though the damage would increase. And truly, amazingly, incredibly, maybe even miraculously, it was at just the point where they were able to save the entire structure. The water in the reservoir was able to go low enough that the entire threat was reduced, and they were able to avert a major disaster. Major disaster. You think of the levees that broke with Hurricane Katrina. How much more of a difficulty would this be for the entire state of California, where you have a major source of water completely gone? Well, once they got through the entire thing, of course, they send in people to investigate. And one of the major issues that they found was that the foundation that was poured, specifically of the spillway, it was aging. It was in need of repair, it needed to be refortified, and yet they didn't take the time to properly examine it, repour, refix it. For them, it wasn't enough to simply pour the foundation just this once. A similar danger exists for you and for me in our own Christian walk. The world in which we live today, as we're constantly faced and bombarded with all these attacks that come at us and come at the foundation of a biblical worldview, our understanding of God and His Word needs to be in constant repair, needs to be constantly fortified. There's a great danger if we think once it's been laid, we don't have to worry about it anymore. Because constantly today, all around us, there are forces chipping away at that foundation. You know that. You experience that. There's even a danger for our young people here tonight, assuming even that that foundation has been laid in the first place. For each and every one of us, that biblical worldview foundation needs to be poured, and it needs to constantly be fortified. And it's with that in mind that we start this series, and even start first in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a really interesting passage here where Paul, in the midst of this lengthy book where he's combating false teaching and trying to preserve and pronounce his apostleship, He writes these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, that in many ways set the stage for what we're aiming to accomplish this summer. Perhaps you're familiar with them. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 3, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." In these verses, the Apostle Paul is simply reminding his readers, as well as us tonight, if you are in Christ, you are in the midst of a warfare. A battle rages all around us. The battle is not physical. The battle is not fleshly. The battle is spiritual. The battle is unseen. We walked through that recently, Pastor Carrie and Pastor Kevin, in Ephesians chapter 6. But this battle that is spiritual specifically, it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle that involves, Paul says, fortresses. Specifically, that our weapons in this warfare, they're aimed at the destruction of fortresses. It's Paul's way of describing different ideologies, different worldviews that are out there. That there are ways of thinking, there are philosophies, there are belief systems that function like a fortress. They function like a stronghold. For many, they function like a prison that they're trapped inside. It's a fortress of ideas, as John MacArthur says. And for us as believers with knowledge of the truth and a biblical worldview, as we are in this warfare, we're trying to help people understand what they're trapped in. We're wanting to make sure that we're not trapped in these fortresses ourselves, because Paul says in verse 5, we're destroying these speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's at the heart of these ideologies. That anything that is not biblical, any worldview that doesn't have at its source God's word, at root, it is a man-centered ideology lifted up against the knowledge of God. Lofty speculations. These are inherently against God, opposed to Him, and because of that, even opposed to His Word. And so in the midst of this warfare, our goal, one of the reasons why we're even here, we're trying to rescue people out of these ideologies by the knowledge of the truth. Paul says we are destroying these speculations. We are destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are to smash these fortresses with the truth. And even take every thought captive, literally take captive with a spear. We're trying to help people and even ourselves bring all of our thinking and all of our persons in obedience to Christ. In other words, we want to make sure that here in our church, that you as a believer, if you know the Lord, that your biblical worldview is strong and that you can understand it and understand it well. And not only that, that you so know the truth that as you constantly interact with these unbiblical philosophies, philosophies like naturalism, scientism, materialism, pantheism, evolution, transgenderism, homosexuality, everything that is against God's word that is so prevalent today. We want to understand it so that we can help people by giving them the truth and even making them see their prison that they might be trapped in, like a house of cards, to see it fold in and implode upon itself. Again, in a gracious way, in a way in which we do apologetics, where we are kind and winsome and wise, where we know the truth and we're explaining the gospel, but even trying to help people understand their worldview, their thinking is empty. With that in mind, turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Again, as we start our series this summer, part sermon, part lecture, part Bible study, as we walk through these very, very important chapters, we want to understand them rightly. And as we understand them rightly, we're wanting to evaluate and expose and even undermine so many of these philosophies that are out there. And again, especially for all of us, but especially you young people, that you would not be lured into it and swept away into it. Tonight, we'll make this simple, and whew, we're going to need to work very quickly. That's all right. You know, tonight I can say pause. We'll continue next, or in 2 weeks. Now, there are two needs tonight that we need to address. Two needs tonight that we need to address concerning our faith. I'll put it this way. The first need that we need to address, we need to fortify our faith. We need to fortify our faith. As we come to Genesis chapter 1 and as we begin to work our way through it, we need to first deal with some potential roadblocks. Roadblocks that are out there and roadblocks that might be even within. Roadblocks that are out there that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of things like, as I mentioned earlier, scientism, materialism, naturalism, even pantheism. Maybe you've heard these words before, but more or less, they are ways of looking at the world, ways of interpreting life, systems of belief that are so popular today. Scientism is simply the belief that through the hard sciences, like chemistry, biology, physics, and astronomy, that it's only through them that we can have a genuine knowledge of reality. Only through that. Materialism and naturalism, it's simply all that exists is matter, the natural world, the natural processes. Pantheism is even kind of a backdoor thing that confronts us, where it's so often common for people to simply talk in terms of, you know, I'm not really religious, but I'm spiritual. You ever hear that? People often may not even realize what it is that they're saying, but it's such a common belief today to think that everything is connected. Everything is divine. You see the rise of this spiritual language. As some have said, we see the Easternization of the West. These are potential roadblocks that confront us, and the major one that's kind of lumped in with this is simply what we are to think and what are we to do with evolution. And again, to set the stage, a worldview, in case you're needing some help on this, it's simply your basic presuppositions, things that you're automatically assuming to be true. You may not even really be conscious of them. Perhaps you've never really devoted time thinking about it. But for every person, everyone has a worldview. It's a set of presuppositions that govern how you think, how you interpret life, who you are. It shapes, it guides, it governs who you are, how you live, and how you view the world. It's the big picture that guides the decisions that we make each day. Again, these different worldviews, really today, it's the dominant worldview. You pick any one of them, and that's often what you hear out in the news, through media, social media, bestsellers. Tonight, though, I'm wanting to simply point out that though you might be bombarded with these dominant worldviews, and even at times be so overwhelmed and maybe in the back of your mind, doubt creeps in, wondering, you know, is this really what God says in His Word? We simply want to help you and point out these worldviews have major flaws in them. Specifically, as we come to Genesis chapter 1 and what it says about creation, and then contrast that with what people think about evolution and science and natural world that we live in. Though it seems like this is the dominant view, and if you don't hold it, you're some crazy person. The reality is there are actually many minority viewpoints. Even within the scientific community, the science of evolution, perhaps you know this already, it is very far from being settled. Sometimes we need someone to simply say that. Though it's often assumed, it is not settled fact. It is still theory, and we'll put it this way, flawed theory. But the issue is that these understandings and these philosophies for unbelievers, they end up being elevated to the position functioning like God to them. For many people, these views are elevated and are a form of religion. For them, it is their faith system. Their faith, their trust is placed in these theories. These ideologies are elevated to the place of ultimate, and they function in the place of God. So again, we're confronted with, is our faith going to be in this eternal God? Are we going to trust what He says in His Word? Or are we going to place our trust in science, eternal matter, any one of these worldviews that confront us? Can I give you really quickly, with these roadblocks that might be in front of us, roadblocks from without, there are some responses, there are some problems. Specifically with evolution, lest you be caught up and drawn into it, you need to know that there is the problem of entropy. Entropy, simply the second law of thermodynamics. Again, this is above my pay grade, but with the reading that I've done, that entropy is simply that there is greater and greater randomness, disorder, decay, disorganization, that it's a fixed and settled law, that entropy is always increasing, and with it there's an increase in disorder, not order. Which is not interesting, because evolution tries to posit the exact opposite. Right? That more and more and more there's increasing order, greater organization, the gain of information and the development of structures. We just have to ask, well, what do you do with entropy? It's a fixed and settled law that things are constantly growing in a state of disorder. The exact opposite. There's the problem of something called irreducible complexity. Again, this comes from someone, he's not even a believer. And yet within this community, he's just pointing out, listen, there are some flaws here. The problem of irreducible complexity is simply that on the tiniest levels of biology, there's such complexity and such order that for single systems to even exist, they have to have these interacting parts, and the moment you remove any one of these parts, it means that the system doesn't function. In other words, it has to start at some point complex in some way. Kind of a roundabout way of saying, yeah, there's got to be someone who designs and creates things, right? It can't simply start out simple and evolve into this more complex system. Simply way of saying there are systems that cannot be reduced to anything more simple. There's the problem of information. People often think that matter and energy and motion, is just all that there is and sets things in motion. But in the midst of that, people have rightly pointed out, where does the information come from that guides and governs and sets in motion supposedly matter and energy? Where does the information come from that rightly tells cells within plants to go through the process of photosynthesis? That as plants receive heat from the sun, that they convert that heat energy into the building of their own cells. Without inbuilt information that would lead them through that process, the heat of the sun would simply be destructive. In other words, information has to be present. Roundabout way of saying, there has to be design. There's the problem of transitional forms, or we could put it this way, the lack thereof. It's still acknowledged in the scientific community that transitional forms are a rarity. There should be abounding examples of missing links, and they're not finding them. There's the problem of the fossil record. Usually it's presented as being a done deal in favor of evolution, but when you look more closely, instead it points to the opposite, that there instead was some cataclysmic event that occurred suddenly, trapping all of these creatures, fossilizing them. And connect the dots. Where might that come from? There's the problem of mutations, that mutations might happen, but even with the example of the fruit fly that scientists have done, as they try to increase with experiments, seeing mutations take place, there are mutations in the sense that there might be double sets of wings, the wings might be crumbled, there might be oversized wings, there might be undersized wings, but they haven't ever transformed a fruit fly into something that is not a fruit fly. And in fact, mutations, though they're often quite rare, when they do happen, virtually in all instances, they're very harmful. It's not a beneficial thing. More could be said. I can point you to resources, but those are some roadblocks that confront us from without. You and I just need to be aware of. You and I need to take them in and even point them to people and help people think through them. But not only are there these roadblocks from without, there are roadblocks from within. Real quickly in Genesis chapter 1, as we come to it, sometimes you might hear people say, well, it's not history. It's not literal. It's poetry. You ever hear people say that? Perhaps you might think that. I hope not. Because when we come to Genesis chapter 1, it is patently clear in so many ways that what is presented as historical fact. It couldn't be more clear in the way that Moses, guided by God as he writes this account, that he is recording what took place historically. In other words, far from being poetry, this is presented as narrative, historical narrative. You might wonder, well, how do you know that? In the grammar. All throughout the Hebrew grammar, there is a device that's used very intentionally at the beginning of the sentences that depict historical sequence. It's known as the wow consecutive or vav consecutive, that as it's given, it's relaying how events occurred one after another. And then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. That's very deliberate. Sometimes people say, well, according to the genre, it's you know, poetry or myth or fable. Well, it can't be that, because the closest parallel to the book of Genesis, when you examine it, isn't these myths and fables from the ancient Near East, the Babylonian creation account, or things like that. In actuality, the closest parallel in terms of the way it's written would be 1 and 2 Samuel, First and Second Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, books in the Bible that are presenting what takes place historically. We know that this can't be poetry in Genesis chapter 1 because there's a lack of figurative language. And even the defining mark of Hebrew poetry, parallelism. Where line A says one thing and line B expands or adds or restates or even states it differently. You don't find that. In fact, if you'd like, you can write down Psalm 104. There's a poetic account of the creation, but you don't find that same language depicted in Genesis chapter 1. But you can even take this and tuck it away. Poetry, that truly, that's even a moot point. Because even if it was poetic, it still can convey what happened historically. You want to know a great example of this? Exodus chapter 14 and Exodus chapter 15. Again, you can write those down and look at them later. Exodus chapter 14, you have the account where God miraculously delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt. It's recorded in a very straightforward way as God, by his power, sovereignly saves them. The very next chapter, Exodus 15, you have the Song of Moses, where he, in poetic fashion, describes what just took place historically. Poetry can be a vehicle to deliver what takes place historically. So don't be thrown off by that. Sometimes people try to say, well, it's not historical, it's just theological. Just give me the truths that are going to help me. Well, it can't be that, because as God acts, he always brings the two in tandem. God's truth and what he accomplishes theologically is always rooted in what takes place historically. The greatest example would be the resurrection, right? That's part of the whole argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus wasn't risen historically, remember what he says? Our faith is what? It's vanity. The two are linked together. History and theology are always tied together in the Bible. Sometimes we need to just simply be reminded that often in the Bible, and even in this Genesis account, the Bible uses phenomenal language. Language simply from the eyes of the observer. The way that an ordinary person would view something and describe something. It's a way of God even helping us and accommodating for us what takes place. Sometimes you might hear people say, well, it contradicts itself. I read Genesis 1 and I read Genesis 2 and they just don't fit together. They don't contradict one another. They harmonize. In the Hebrew way of thinking, often when they present something first in an overview fashion, and then circle back and focus in on one particular area and develop it in more detail. Which that's exactly what happens, right? Genesis chapter 1, it's a big overview of how God acts in creation. Genesis chapter 2 narrows in more detail what took place on day 6 as God made man. There's the witness of the rest of Scripture. Psalm 33, Hebrews 11. There are constant allusions and constant direct quotes and pointing back to this creation account through the rest of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that what is recorded here did literally take place. And let me just boil it down very simply, even very simply with the audience in here tonight, even some of our young people. At the end of the day, what is going to be ultimate? Who's going to have the highest authority? Is it going to be God and what he says? Or is it going to be any one of these other systems out there? At the end of the day, there can only be one ultimate authority. And we know through the rest of Scripture that God is that ultimate authority. And if God speaks His word is going to have that same status of authority. You might say, well, that's circular thinking. Kind of. But it's the same thing for those other people, right? For them to say, well, science is the ultimate authority. Well, how do you know that? Science. You see that? When you're dealing with worldviews and you're dealing with presuppositions, for everyone, there is this element of circularity. Don't be alarmed by that. Real quickly, in 2 minutes, let's transition to the second need tonight. We need to feed our faith. Not only do we need to fortify our faith, which, by the way, there's so many more resources I could point you to, and I'd love to. Books, sermons, websites, Mike Riles. Let's transition quickly to we need to feed our faith. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right off the bat, like a trumpet sounding, the Bible declares, the Bible assumes, the Bible announces that God exists and that He created the heavens and the earth. Right off the bat, the Bible declares this. It doesn't try to reason and get into all the particulars. It's just declared obvious. Notice even that in this very first sentence of the Bible, who the subject is. I love this. God. You know what that tells us? That in this creation account, and from here through the rest of Scripture, God is the focus. God is the subject. He is the focus. He is the actor. The Bible is about Him. When the Bible begins and it focuses upon God, that clues us in, it's not about us. It's about Him. Though it's not about us, in His great grace, the Bible and what it says is still for us. But ultimately, when we come to the Bible and we start with it, it is about God, His workings, His plan, His glory. The Bible, and thus the world in which we live in, is fundamentally theocentric, centering around Him, not anthrocentric, centering around us. And as we come to this account and we begin to look through it and study it, we are standing in awe of this great God who, without any spending of His energy, this great God who, the way it's stated, has already eternally existed, speaks, and all things are coming into existence. We see that He's powerful. But you know what else? Verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving. He was hovering over the surface of the waters. Not only is this God powerful, but this God is personal. When we come to this creation account, we're seeing a God who is inherently involved. He's not aloof. He's not distracted. He's not out there. He's not some absent landlord who set something in motion and we have no access to Him. This is a God who is engaged. This is a God who's formed the world, as Calvin said, to be the theater of His glory. You want a motion picture? You want to be in awe of what is displayed? Go outside and look around. That's where He's putting His glory on display, and then even chiefly and supremely in His plan of salvation culminating at the cross. We'll get into this more detail in 2 weeks, but in light of that, our response must be one of awe, must be one of wonder, must even be like how the rest of creation responds. God speaks, the creation obeys in an instant. Oh, that God, by His grace, would help us respond like the inanimate creation, that the moment God speaks, it responds in obedience, that we, as we hear Him speak, we would respond in obedience. And I'll close with this. We've even seen this in our study in the Gospel of John, that this God on display, this is a God with a face. This is the Word spoken of in John chapter 1. This is God the Son, the agent of creation, who by His Word, all things come into existence. We can know Him. And in knowing Him, we can love Him. And in knowing Him and loving Him, we can trust Him. There's more to say and more we'll cover in coming weeks, but we'll just set the stage with that tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this opening study. We just want to rightly understand what Your Word says, and then in so doing, simply see the flaws in the things that confront us daily. So Lord, help us, give us grace, give us even humility, that as we then turn around and interact with unbelieving loved ones and unbelieving co-workers and unbelieving neighbors, that we would present You and present Your gospel in a manner worthy of You, and even through our conduct, that it would come alongside and further boost that testimony, that in no way our lives would undo the gospel. We want to adorn this doctrine and make it look lovely and attractive. So help us, we pray. Help us even to be firmly rooted, that we would not in any way be filled with doubt or fear, wondering if in some way we're in the wrong. It's good for us to be reminded that You, us plus You, one plus God, is always a majority, even though the world around us would say otherwise. So help us, we pray. We love You, O Lord. We thank You for tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.